John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, turn and open there. And if you'd like to follow along, there's a note sheet to hopefully assist you with that. And I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and we're going to begin our time with prayer and then look into God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can once again turn open the Scriptures to learn from them what you have to teach us as we consider the words of Jesus in this passage, again on his final evening with the disciples before he would go to the cross. Help us to be able to understand the text and learn from it and apply it in our lives. We pray by your Spirit's help and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. My childhood years were spent growing up on really a kid-friendly street. It was a quiet residential street in San Luis Obispo, which is a smaller town a couple hundred miles up north from here. And it also was a street that had some unique traits, and that's because across from the street was a big open field. And instead of having houses on both sides of the street, for about half the street, there were only houses on one side of the street where I lived. And then there was this big open field across the street, and then further up, there were houses on both sides of the street. But across from the open field, if you walked all the way across it, then about a third of a mile across or so, there was my grade school up kind of on a bluff, and it laid on a big piece of property with a full baseball field, a Little League baseball field, and playground, sandboxes, basketball courts, the whole thing. And then down from there, down the bluff, was an Olympic-sized swimming pool that was open in the summer to the public, as well as a professional baseball stadium where like Cal Poly and Cuesta Colleges would play ball and also other baseball leagues in town. So I grew up playing baseball there and playing Babe Ruth and senior Babe Ruth and that sort of thing. And then in between my house and all of that was this big open field with a creek running through it. And on the other side of the creek, there was a full set of tennis courts open to the public and then a softball field out there in that field. And then off to the side, there was a willow tree we used to climb and patches of bamboo. And I say all that because it was a very kid-friendly neighborhood to grow up in. It was really everything, had offered really everything that a kid would want to do outside of the home as far as riding bikes or playing sports or running around, playing hide and seek, climbing trees, on and on and on. Whether you wanted to play army man and make weapons and all this sort of stuff little boys would want to do. Whenever our parents wanted us in, they would just simply call out our names from the front yard, and wherever we were out in this big open field, we'd hear them and we'd come running home. And yet what made my neighborhood even more child-friendly was that it was filled with kids. A lot of children around the same age as my brothers and me. In fact, in literally every house up the street from my house for the first like few houses, there were kids in every one of those houses. I lived second to the last house on that street. There was a cul-de-sac at the end. And then up the street from me were just houses with kids. A little bit older than us, but around that age, within 5 years or so. Needless to say, then, these children became our neighborhood friends, and there were even more friends, more kids, and so forth up the street from there. And my next door neighbor, right next door, who was the same age and same grade as me, ended up becoming really my best friend. I mean, from the ages of about 5 to 15, Tim and I pretty much did everything together. We walked to school together and came home together. We played together. We played sports together. We fought together. We did everything together. We were childhood friends just for all those years growing up. Really, he was the best model of a friend I had. Tim was not a Christian, however, but he was a primary model of a friend. Did not matter to me that he didn't go to church or hold the same values as me, or that he lived with his mom and stepdad, having come from a broken home type of a setting. From the time I arrived in San Luis, very young, him and I were destined to be friends. But as it often happens, as you grow older, we grew apart from each other. And as we got into high school, I began to pursue Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life, and he continued to pursue the world, and our friendship ended up coming to an end. still, all of us know that finding and maintaining quality friendships will always enrich our lives. And that might be a great challenge to achieve, but we know the effort is well worth it to find good quality friends. And keeping those relationships and continuing them throughout our lives, so long as we never lose the willingness to bring others into our lives, is a blessing for us. As such, earthly friendships are always really a two-way relationship. We choose who we want to develop those friendships with, how long we want to maintain them, regardless of geography separating us, or different interests, or frequency of visits, and so forth. And I'm sure you can think of some friends like that, maybe who you don't see as often. Maybe they don't even have the same interests as you. And yet, you have cultivated those friendships. You've enjoyed them throughout the years. And you know what characteristics undergird your friendships. However, as we study the Scriptures, we come across really a fascinating discovery regarding God and being His friend. And as we learn, this is indeed possible. In the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. Exodus 33:11 states that, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." And yet we also learn that we cannot be God's friend if we are simultaneously cultivating a friendship with the world. In fact, it says that if we are friends with the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Unlike earthly friendships, then, we do not determine to be God's friend, but He decides to be ours. We do not choose Him as our friend. We don't make demands of Him as a friend or establish the guidelines for the friendship. He does all of that. Nor does any human in the Bible ever call God a friend or call Him my friend. We don't read that in the Scripture. Instead, He calls us by that title. So also in the passage before us this morning, we learn that friendship with Jesus reveals to us what he does for us as His friends, what characterizes them, how it all begins. And in John chapter 15, Jesus picks up from the previous verses on the vine and the branches metaphor that we looked at last time, and He continues to expand upon His relationship with His disciples, and He reveals this new level of intimacy with them, one of friendship, calling them friends. Since He continues to speak to them as His followers, then they are representatives, really, of all believers in Him. If you know Christ, then I believe this passage applies to you also. Now remember, again, He has just finished informing them on the secret to Christian joy. Look back at verse 11. He told them there, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." It's found in the teaching of abiding in Him, the vine and the branches metaphor. The result is that when we do abide, then we will bear much fruit, we will glorify God, and we will prove to be His disciples. And I want to suggest to you, those are central components of Christian joy. The point really needs emphasis. It needs emphasis because if you are confident that your life is bringing glory to God, if you are confident that you are demonstrating Christian growth, influencing others for Christ, bringing unbelievers to know Christ as their Savior, then you will have joy. Let me mention this. The Bible speaks of a mother's joy and bringing a child into the world. We'll read that, in fact, in chapter 16, verse 21. But I want to ask our moms here today, what would bring you even greater joy than giving birth to your children? Is it not the day that those children come to faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized, proclaiming they also believe in Christ? As a Christian mother, that brings about the greatest amount of joy. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that if a child grows up and never comes to that point, your joy in bringing that child into the world is overshadowed by the heartache that they've never come to know Christ. their rejection of Christ and the gospel overshadows the joy that you had giving birth to that child. Or once it was born, I should say. Well, you know, it's not real fun giving the birth. We understand, ladies. But for a Christian, there is no greater source of joy to be found than in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. There is no greater source of joy in this life for a Christian than in delighting ourselves in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord as we tell others about Him. In keeping His commandments, we continue in His love. Meaning that this joy cannot be separated from that organic relationship we have with Christ to be His disciples, proving we are. And it raises an important question this morning, and that is the joy of Jesus in you? Do you have this joy He talks about in verse 11 in you? Because if you're seeking for joy in anyone or anything else other than Him, other than obedience to His commands and delighting in Him, then this joy will not be in you. It won't be there. If you believe, for example, that true and lasting joy will be found in a happy marriage or in raising respectful and successful children, if you believe by landing a job that you love, that pays well, that allows you to accomplish all your earthly goals, or perhaps reaching retirement so that you can leisurely do whatever you want to do. If you think that holds the secret to fullness of joy, then I will suggest that you will be sorely disappointed and disillusioned. While those things can bring a measure of earthly ephemeral joy, to be sure, they will not bring the fullness of joy that only Jesus can give. Many of us can testify of the kind of joy that comes from those things. We've enjoyed marriage. We've enjoyed having kids and raising kids. Most of you know, yesterday, as my wife and I had the joy of watching our oldest daughter graduate from college, along with 100 other students or more from Cal State Fullerton. And that was a pretty big milestone in her life. It was a joyous occasion, I would say. Although, after having had both the privilege of baptizing my daughter, which is more in line with what Jesus talks about here, and officiating her marriage, which I would suggest are both bigger milestones in graduating college, it really put this earthly occasion in perspective. Nor can it compare, however, with the joy Jesus gives, which is unlike anything the world can know, because it comes from bearing fruit as His disciple, seeing Him answer our prayers in these things. And, you know, I've spoken sometimes with people who've grown discouraged in their relationship with Christ. They've told me how they prayed about some aspect of their lives and they felt like God wasn't listening. Maybe to overcome some sin they've battled for years. Maybe in finding work or some other thing they're trying to accomplish. And they've grown disillusioned by His apparent non-answer. Maybe you're one of them, lacking this joy. But if you are, I want to ask you a question. And that is, in keeping with this text, do you keep Christ's commands? Are you abiding in His love? Would the people who know you best, people like your spouse or your children or your really close friends, would they say that your life is characterized by genuine devotion to Christ, repentance from sin, turning from sin to be more like Christ? Is sanctification a pattern and a passion in your life? Or just kind of a nice cliche that rises on your spiritual radar every now and then, but it never takes root in your heart? Do you ever seek out ways to serve the Lord in His church and tell others about Him, the good news of the gospel? Are you enjoying answers to your prayer? See, if the consistent answer to those questions is no, then you will not have this joy Jesus speaks of. And you might even be looking for joy in all the wrong places. Just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they're abiding in Christ. It doesn't mean they're experiencing His joy by keeping His commandments and bearing the kind of fruit Jesus talks about. And so I exhort you today, my beloved, beware of losing your joy. It's there for us in Christ. But greater devotion to Christ yields greater joy. And that's what Jesus is revealing to us. And as He continues in these verses, He then goes on to expound on three crucial provisos for friendship with Jesus, so that you will rightly respond to Him. And that's what the passage is about this morning that we want to look at in verses 12 to 17. These three provisos for friendship. A proviso is a condition or a qualification attached to a statement or an agreement. In this case, it's the new relationship Jesus speaks of. It's about friendship with Jesus. It's the only time He talks about this. Of course, our friendship with Him is intricately tied to our being His disciple, which goes back to all those other verses we were looking at about abiding in Him, the vine and the branches. It's uniquely in this passage, and it alone, however, that Jesus uses this language to describe His disciples. And that's why I started off talking about friendship, because we learn about that in this passage today. Please stand with me. Let me read these verses as we dig into them this morning. John chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Jesus speaking, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." You may be seated. Again, it's this theme of friendship that provides the backdrop for these provisos. The first of which is Jesus commands us how to relate. Look at verses 12 and 17, 12 through 13, and also verse 17. The primary commandment of Jesus is to love one another. It's repeated twice in this passage. We already read about it earlier in John chapter 13 when He first introduced it in chapter 13, verse 34. The primary commandment of Jesus is to love one another. So that's the command here. And this command was, again, introduced when He said, "A new commandment I give you." Here, Jesus calls it my commandment. In verse 17, He will simply say, "This I command you." Since Jesus gives it, then He can claim it as His own. And it is the mark by which His disciples will be known to the world. All believers in Christ would be revealed as His disciples when we have love for one another. And the uniqueness of this command is very clear in the text. In both instances, it's not in the originality of it, as if the disciples had never known this is a requirement, but notice it is in the manner in which they are to love one another. "Just as I have loved you." Just as I have loved you. Now, how had Jesus loved them? Well, we know He had loved them fully. The beginning of chapter 13 talked about how He had loved them to the end. He had loved them fully to the very end, despite their constant failure to understand His teaching, despite their vying for His position in His future kingdom, or their frequent lack of faith in Him. He had loved them through all of it. Unlike our love for one another, His love never failed. It was never in question. It was never motivated by selfish gain. His love was not an emotional feeling that would come and go. It was a determination of the will, mind, and heart to give of Himself. And as such, it is to be the pattern for which we as His disciples are to love one another. Really the most difficult of all commands to fulfill. It's easy to love one another when everything's honky-dory. And you see each other and there's no problem. And you say, "Hi, hey, nice to see you. Oh, wow, this is so wonderful. Oh, how we love one another." Right? Visitors come back from out of town, like they did today back here, our dear beloved Grazer family. "Oh, we love you. It's so wonderful to see you." But when problems rise up, things change. Now it's a little more difficult to love one another. We live in a world in which love is one of the most confused and abused words in the English language. Have you ever wondered how we can use the same word, to describe our commitment to our spouse, our feelings toward our pets, our enjoyment of ice cream, our amusement with movies and music, and our devotion to God, all with the same word? I mean, how confusing is that? And yet that's what we do. And yet biblical love, we know, is far more than just a feeling or an emotion or an expression of pleasure in something we're enjoying. It should be all that also. But it really is deeper than that. It's a willing decision of the heart, mind, and will to give of oneself, to devote oneself to the well-being of another, even when they don't deserve it, as expressed in words, actions, and attitudes. We've all read the great love chapter, as we sometimes call it, 1 Corinthians 13. It expounds upon what love is and is not, those qualities that really serve as a benchmark for, do I really love someone? Am I patient and kind? Am I not jealous, boastful, arrogant, rude, self-centered, self-seeking, provoked, and so on? See, we often find it difficult to put those qualities into play when someone doesn't show us love, when someone offends us by their lack of love. See, then we want to respond in like manner. We know love is not vengeful, hateful, spiteful, petty, doesn't hold grudges. And yet, how often do we find our flesh drawn to do those things when someone doesn't show us love? And all of a sudden we find out, oh, that commandment Jesus gave is a little harder to fulfill than I once thought it was. Beloved, herein lies as great a challenge for us today as it was for those first followers of Christ. Even on that very evening, remember, on that very evening, they had been arguing with each other about who's the greatest, Now Jesus gives them this new commandment that they can only imperfectly fulfill. And yet it's there. They could not possibly match His example of love for them and their love for each other, but that's the command. It's still the command for us today. It's a command uniquely applied to husbands in our love for our wives. How difficult is that, husbands, to do that? To love our wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. And yet here it's a general command for everybody in the church. Yet we are inherently aware of why this command is so hard. Same two words that we would use to describe the disciples are probably fairly used of us. They show up in our lives. Pride, selfishness. I mean, we know what it's like. The essence of love is giving of oneself. I mean, Jesus explicitly says that next. God's love for us cannot be separated from His gift of His Son, that He gave His only begotten Son. And yet our pride keeps us from humbling ourselves so that we consider others as more important than ourselves, equally deserving of giving, especially when they've offended us. Our selfishness ensures that the sacrifices of time, effort, and generosity that love demands are never given as fully as they ought to be, if at all. We know how selfish and proud we can be, and it keeps us from loving as Jesus says we are to do. And yet we need to learn how to overcome those. Love for other believers requires such humility of mind and of heart and attitudes and concern for others that only as we strive to obey all that Christ commands us will we ever truly begin to approach obedience to His primary command. Seemingly unbeknownst to the disciples, however, the ultimate fulfillment of this love for Jesus, and He'd already loved them, but His ultimate example was to be seen the following day, His own act of giving. And so Jesus proceeds to illustrate this primary command in verse 13. He says, here's what it looks like. At the same time, He foreshadows His own act of love for them. But we see the illustration of love for one another in verse 13 when He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The greatest possible display of love, the very act He Himself was about to accomplish, was to lay down His life. There's no greater love, Jesus says. I mean, someone who lays down their life for you has given all they've got. There's nothing more they have to give. Now, as we read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, it's possible to do that from the wrong motives. It's possible to give your life and lay it down without love. But the point Jesus makes here is that this selfless act is the ultimate expression of genuine love. It's not about, well, come on, it's a greater act of love to give your life for your enemies. No, the point is that to give your life for your friends, and in this context, these are His disciples, that's the greatest act of love. This was the eve of Him providing that example for them. The benefit would not only be to save them from temporal death, however, but from eternal condemnation. Again, examples of sacrificial love to save others from death abound in the news. I mean, a quick internet search revealed several recent examples from the past year. One father, for example, who died in a house fire, rushing back in to save his 3-year-old son. He had already gotten out with other kids, but he went back to save his 3-year-old, saved him, but he himself died in the fire. Another who died after diving in the ocean to save his 6-year-old daughter after she was pulled under off the coast of Florida. Another search revealed a 10-year-old little girl in the San Diego area who pushed 2 toddlers, 1 and 2 years old, out of the way of a car rolling backwards, only to be killed by it herself. A little 10-year-old girl. Another headline reads, 3 heroic fathers die saving their children. I mean, the examples are plentiful of true heroic acts of people who gave their lives, who lay down their lives for a loved one, demonstrating this sacrificial love. However, heroic as those sacrifices were indeed, they do not compare with that of Jesus, who was about to lay His life down for His friends. In the case of human sacrifice, the benefit is always temporal. Eventually, those who are saved will still succumb to the same ultimate end, death. But the sacrifice of Christ has an eternal benefit. It's salvation from eternal condemnation, something that those who are saved will never see. In the case of human sacrifice, any person present at the moment might suffice to bring about the rescue, so long as he or she is willing and able. But Jesus Christ, and He alone, was qualified to bring about the ultimate salvation. He was qualified to bring us eternal salvation. Furthermore, every human who lays down their life does so, listen, as a victim of death. They are defeated by death for the sake of another, whereas Jesus offered Himself over to death to gain victory over death and thereby defeat death itself. Yet His example is that which He left us to follow. The familiar words of 1 John 3:16 come to mind, that we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's an example. We're supposed to do the same thing for one another, or be willing to. 1 John 4:10-11 goes on and says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The example for us raises the important question then, and that is, when you tell another Christian you love them, what do you mean by that? I mean, what really do you mean when you say you love somebody? Do you love them to the degree that Jesus talks about? I mean, does your love show up in how you treat them, especially when they've offended you? Do you sacrificially give of yourself to serve others? Do you expect others to serve you? Again, we know what we need to do in the case of offenses. We either need to overlook it and move on and not hold it against them, or we need to confront them and tell them, "I've got a problem with you, and I love you enough to tell you I got a problem with you. And I want to square this problem up because I love you enough not to let our relationship be damaged by it." Those are our options as believers. But how do you respond? It's an important question. It's the first proviso of this friendship, but there's a second. Look at it in verses 14 and 15. Jesus calls us His friends. He calls us His friends. He tells them in those verses, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." This is the new principal relationship His followers would now enjoy. It's the only time He ever explained what it means. There's a couple other times where He mentions friends. If you want to look at John 11:11, He speaks of Lazarus as our friend. He calls them His friends in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, but He expounds on it here. All of us desire, again, to have reliable, trustworthy, loving, and loyal friendships. We want that. We love it when we get those, especially when those friends are Christians. And when we endeavor to find them, to maintain such friendships, both as adults and to assist our children and encourage them to do likewise. Because we know that as they learn how to choose the right kind of friends and avoid those who are detrimental, then they will not only be blessed, but they'll be walking in the wisdom of 1 Corinthians 15:33. It reminds us, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The old adage states, you are known by the company you keep. Likewise, Proverbs 1:10 warns, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't go with those who will lead you astray from paths of righteousness. Beloved, how many lives have been ruined, destroyed, for failing to follow this one simple fatherly admonition? So when we or our children find faithful friends, positive influences on our lives, especially Christians who help us to love Jesus Christ more, to be more devoted followers, to talk about Him, to tell others about Him, then we tend to double down. We encourage the growth of those friendships, and we should. The Scripture is replete then with both examples and exhortations on both the blessing that the right kind of friends bring and the danger the wrong kinds bring. You may immediately think of David and Jonathan. What a friendship. What an example they had. Proverbs 17:17 states that a friend loves at all times. All times. That means even when they're angry at you, they still love you. But there's an issue that's got to be worked out. Proverbs 18:24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The presumption is that brothers are close, but there's a friend who sticks closer. Good friends are a blessing. Many other quotes on friendship reveal these same truths. The great, renowned 13th century Roman Catholic philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas stated, there is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship. Euripides, the ancient writer, actor of tragedies of the 5th century B.C., who actually has influenced drama down to our very day, to modern times. He states, one loyal friend is worth 10,000 relatives. One loyal friend is worth 10,000 relatives. The hugely popular 20th century newspaper and radio gossip commentator Walter Winchell stated, a real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out. Walks in when everybody else is walking out. In contrast, unfaithful friends can be the bane of a person's existence. Again, can ruin your lives. As the old saying goes, with friends like that, who needs enemies? I think David was describing a former friend like that in Psalm 55. We read in verses 12 to 15, David write or say, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. You can almost hear the anguish in David's heart coming out as he remembers and contemplates this one who had betrayed him, possibly a reference to Ahithophel, maybe the one who had defected and joined Absalom in his rebellion against David. And David is broken over this friendship that has now become a real torment to his soul and a threat to his actual life. And yet, as wonderful as our earthly friendships may be, whether with our own spouse or our adult children, and we want those. We want to enjoy our kids when they get older and have them as friends. Maybe those with other family members or non-family members, as blessed as all of that is, none are as precious as having Jesus call us friends. Amen? I mean, nothing's better than knowing that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, is calling you a friend. Is calling us friends. To be identified with the same term used of Abraham or Moses. That's a special blessing. You know, of all the songs written about Jesus being our friend, none has probably been more popular and enduring than the 19th century hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." In fact, in a list of 12 of the most popular Christian friendship songs by the biggest contemporary artists of our day, 12 of the songs, this one comes in fifth. The past 30 years, bands like Michael W. Smith or Audio Adrenaline or Mercy Me and 10th Avenue North, some very popular Christian bands today, of all their songs, this one ranks fifth on the list. And those are all bands that are within the last 20 years, or in one case, a song from maybe closer to 30 years ago. But this one has lasted for over 100 years, since the 19th century. And that hymn speaks of Jesus as a friend who bears all our sins and grief and who hears our prayers. Number five on the list. That is a brief but important description of a true friend. True friend listens to you when you're hurting, shares your griefs, gives himself or herself for you. And yet still I am remiss to remind us and to point out that it is not we who call Jesus our friend. In this passage, it is Him who calls us a friend. It's easy for us to call Him a friend. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, He's Jesus. He's perfect. He loves us. He died for us. Of course we want to call Him a friend. But He calls us His friend here. And as He lays out the parameters of this friendship, we need to properly understand what it involves. And that's what He does here in verse 14 and 15. In the context of the relationship He has with the disciples, He clearly defines this friendship. Notice, first of all, that it is a conditional friendship. Verse 14 plainly states it is based on obedience to His command. Now, let me just clarify that. It's not saying that we earn salvation and become His friend by our obedience. That's not what He's saying here. Salvation is not by works. But obedience characterizes those who are His friends. It reveals that we are His friends, much as the same way as if we love Him, we'll obey Him. Well, if we're His friends, we will obey Him. Those who don't obey His commands give evidence they are not His friends. Again, as in chapter 14, 24, that they do not love Him either. The most relevant command, of course, is the one He just gave them, to love one another. I mean, think about that. If we could perfectly love one another all the time, that would affect everything going on in our relationships with each other. We wouldn't want to offend each other. We wouldn't want to hurt one another. We wouldn't want to do all those kinds of things or say those kinds of things that bring grief to each other. So the commandment to love one another is especially in view here. But all that He has commanded them it needs to be reminded of. We need to remember it. Back in chapter 14, verse 15, 21, 23. Chapter 15, verse 7, verse 10. I mean, He's made this clear. Keeping His commands, obeying His commands is what loving Him and knowing Him is all about. Now, on first look, you know, when you read that, you read what Jesus says in verse 14, if you do what I command you, you might be taken back. And you might think, well, wait a second, what kind of relationship is this? I mean, that we can have a friendship, but I got to do everything you say? I mean, if anyone else comes to you and says, hey, let's be friends, the only stipulation is you have to do whatever I tell you to do. Okay? Someone comes up and says that to you. I mean, we're going to quickly define that, decline that offer, not define, decline that offer in short order, and gladly let them go find another sucker to be their friend, right? We're not going to be that guy. Can you imagine if John had turned to Peter or James and said, hey, we can be friends, but you got to do whatever I say. It wouldn't have not have gone over well. However, this was not someone of their equal, was it? This was not someone offering an earthly friendship like you and I are so accustomed to, but their Lord and teacher informing them that he has brought them into a new and deeper relationship with himself. One of intimacy. Friendship with the one who was sent from the Father from heaven, by the Father from heaven, to whom they owed complete and total allegiance, is now offering them, is now saying they are his friends. And again, it raises that question, is your life characterized by obedience to his commandments? Their complete and total obedience to him is evident from the second parameter of this friendship. Notice what it was. It was a relationship of slavery. It's an antithetical friendship here. In the beginning of verse 15, Jesus contrasts this friendship not with an enemy or a stranger, but with a slave. A slave. See, a stranger or an enemy might be viewed as an equal. They might even be turned into a friend. How many of us have not had people that were once enemies now become our friend? But a slave? Never. A slave was nothing but property of the owner. He was bought. He was owned by his master, and the master would never consider him a friend. He in no way shares his life with the slave. He's not going to tell him what he is doing. Jesus even says, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. He doesn't equate himself with a slave. It's really none of the slave's business what the master is doing. And yet that is the most basic relationship of every disciple of Jesus Christ. The most basic relationship is we are his slaves. He is the teacher, we are the student. He is the leader, we are the follower. He is the mentor, we are the disciple, and he is the master, and we are his slaves. It's the most basic relationship we have with Jesus Christ. I appreciate John MacArthur's book by this same title, in which he writes on this. And he says, quote, discipleship like slavery entails a life of total self-denial, a humble disposition toward others, a wholehearted devotion to the Master alone, a willingness to obey his commands in everything, an eagerness to serve him even in his absence, and a motivation that comes from knowing he is well pleased. Though they were once the slaves of sin, Christ's followers received spiritual freedom and rest for their souls through their saving relationship with him. End quote. See, this helps us better understand why Jesus can tell them, you are my friends if you do this, if you do what I tell you. The conditionality. In fact, it's not so much offensive as very helpful for them to hear Jesus say that. Any slave who could have been viewed by his master with the status of a true friend would gladly do what the master said. I mean, short of being emancipated, what higher incentive could a master give his slave than to say, you will be my friend? No worries about getting beat anymore. No worries about being improperly treated in any ways. You're my friend. I wouldn't do that to you. So this friendship is antithetical to the most basic relationship that we have with Jesus, which is really we're his slaves. He's our master. But there's a third parameter of this relationship. Look at verse 15. Jesus willingly discloses to them truth, a revelatory friendship. It's a revelatory friendship. It is him who discloses to them divine truth. As Jesus says, for all things that I have heard, look at verse 15. All things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Again, no slave would be privy to what his master knows or what his master does. But this is how Jesus distinguishes them from a common slave. And notice that one little word, for. It indicates the reason he calls them friends. See, in contrast to continuing to call them slaves, he now calls them friends. He proves that they are his friends because now he makes known to them everything that the Father has taught him. Everything I have heard from my Father, he says. He had previously told the Jews in chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. As a recipient of direct revelation from the Father, Jesus had passed it along to his listeners. He made similar statements in chapter 8, verse 40, in chapter 12, verse 49. However, he had revealed far more to his own disciples. We find this throughout the Gospels. They have private conversations with him, private explanations of the parables, opportunity to ask questions and have them answered. In chapter 14, verse 21, he had promised to disclose himself to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments. When the Holy Spirit comes, he would also teach them all things. We read that also. We've read that in chapter 14, 26, again in 16, verses 13 and 15. Jesus revealed these things to his disciples because they were his friends. And in light of these parameters, we realize that our friendship with Jesus is unique. And in many ways, it is unique, unlike any earthly friendship we've ever had. Our responsibility to do what He commands us, having been raised to the level of His friends as opposed to being His slaves, and therefore recipients of all that He's heard from the Father, that sets this friendship apart. It is unlike anything we've ever had on this earth. In fact, while He calls us friends, again, no earthly person ever calls Jesus or God their friend. The Bible is not suggesting this is a reciprocal friendship. It's not. It's not like the ones we have here. It is one way. And yet with Abraham or Moses, just as with them, we are identified or we are compared to being friends of God, we who are His disciples. So I ask you, as you think about this, is this your relationship with Jesus? Would He call you His friend? Because your life is characterized by obedience to His commands. Because you have learned all that He's revealed from the Father. See, His explanation implies that He does not call everyone His friends, but only those who are in this framework. The same evidence that shows that you love Him, that shows you are abiding in His love, shows that you are His friends, that you're doing what He commands. The late beloved longtime professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, Howard Hendricks, is quoted as saying, two things will most influence where you'll be at 10 years out of seminary, the books you read and the friends you make. And then he followed it with this caution, choose them both very carefully. That's excellent advice for our earthly relationships, to be ignored at your own peril, really. However, the third and final proviso for friendship with Jesus reminds us that this is ultimately not our choice. Let me just touch on this briefly. Look at verse 16. Jesus chose us for this friendship. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. He gives three aspects of this choosing us for friendship. First is the initiative. It's taken by Jesus. They didn't choose Him. He chose them. It was a one-way choice. It wasn't theirs to make. Now, in case you think that this choice was merely just for a temporary time for them to follow Him around on earth and so forth and not for salvation, we need to remember the whole goal of discipleship here is for salvation. They would become like Him and then they would continue His mission. That's what they would do. Despite the defection of Judas from their midst, the choice of them was not merely temporal but eternal. And really, it extends to every believer in Christ. He had said in chapter 6, verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12? He knew that one of them was a devil, right? He goes on to say that. However, this was not someone of their equal offering an earthly friendship. Again, it's their Lord and teacher. It's a new and deeper intimate relationship He has brought them into. He's the one sent from by the Father from heaven. They owed Him complete and total devotion, but now He would be their friend. Again, it raises an important question. Is your life characterized by this obedience? It's also, notice, He says, I chose you out of the world. He acknowledges this fact. It's how He chooses us still today in our relationship with the Father. Ephesians 1:4 clearly states of the early believers, He chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12 calls believers those who have been chosen of God. Many other passages remind us of this. God's chosen us, and because Jesus is in full harmony with God in His divine choosing, then Jesus is involved in that choosing of us, just as He chose the disciples. Also, notice the purpose for it, that they would go and bear fruit, permanent fruit. It wasn't just so that they could be saved and go to heaven. Let me just remind you, God didn't just save you so you can go to heaven. He didn't save you so you can enjoy having Christian friends, doing stuff with your Christian friends, hanging out with your Christian friends, and never going to unbelievers to tell them the good news. He saves us. Why? So we can bear fruit. Now, in the previous verses, we explored what sort of fruit that might be. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit, He talks about in verses 2 through 8. And I suggested that the fruit is Christian growth in your character and relationships with others. Every aspect of your life, your attitudes, your words, your behavior should give evidence of Christian growth. It's affected. But also is the fruit of ministering to others, other believers, and drawing unbelievers to Christ. And I think the kind of fruit that seems to be in view here is the fruit of new converts. It's the fruit of new converts that would come about from their ministry. Again, He had not chosen them merely to be His followers for their lifetimes, but so that they would bring others to believe in Him, that they would reproduce themselves. That's why the purpose of this friendship is reproduction. Paul spoke of it in Romans 1:13 when he wrote that he planned to come to them so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Beloved, this is the kind of fruit we should all endeavor to produce, seeing the reproduction of believers in Christ through our own testimony, our own Christian living. And I ask you, is that something that you endeavor to do? Is that the kind of fruit that you endeavor to see produced in your life? Of course, it begins in our households as we endeavor to see our children come to know Christ, but it needs to go outside of that. It needs to reach other family members, absolutely, but it needs to go into our neighborhood and others we interact with. In short, Jesus is talking about effective evangelism here. That's the primary mission for which Jesus chose the disciples then and still today. Why are we still here? But for the reason that there is a mission to do, and that is to take the gospel, to tell others the good news. And do we recognize this in our lives? Again, I think too often we're content to kind of stay back, enjoy the Christian company, do a bunch of fun things and amusements with our Christian friends rather than go out and evangelize and seek to bear more fruit. And yet this is the whole goal. The purpose for which He had appointed them. Very specific word He's saying. He had appointed them. He placed them to do this. We must not ignore this goal. You know, I think we sometimes fall back on our Calvinistic cop-out. That's what I call it. You know, we kind of think, well, God's going to save the elect. We know He's going to save them. So I can just kind of sit back. I don't know, you know, if I'm going to heaven just because I don't lead people to Christ. You know, God's going to save them anyways. I don't need to be a part of that. It's a Calvinistic cop-out. Jesus says, I appointed you to go bear fruit, not to sit around. God saves people, yes, through His Word, yes, through His ministers who go out and take His word. Romans 10 makes that clear. When we remember that God is going to save all the elect in His time, that should only motivate us to want to go out and be a part of that. And it's this kind of fruit production that results in the third aspect of this friendship. And that is the benefit of the friendship is answered prayer. Jesus answers our prayers to produce this kind of fruit. As we make our request to the Father, again, He's been saying this throughout. We won't go back and look at the verses for the sake of time. But again, He says that He may give you whatever you ask. You can look back at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Ask whatever in His name and He'll give it to you. Chapter 16, 23 and 24, He says it again. Something to that effect. If we abide in Him, we have the requests. He'll give us our requests. See, the point is our prayers for success in accomplishing all that Jesus wants to do, especially the reproduction of ourselves and evangelism, will be the result of our prayers. That's a great benefit. I don't think there's a greater joy than getting to evangelize someone and then see that person come to faith in Christ. You know, the first line of the great hymn, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, rings out with the words, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. What a blessed result that stems from the sacrifice of the one who calls us a friend. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we read this passage is, are we going to be a true friend to others by seeking to continue to bear the kind of fruit that He talks about here, by seeking to continue to take the gospel as we obey His commands and again enjoy the fullness of the joy He wants to give us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this passage. And it challenges us, and we confess and we acknowledge that we need Your help to live in obedience to Your commands, to demonstrate that we are Your friends, to prove we are Your disciples, to truly love one another, especially in those times when we don't feel like it and we don't want to do it. God, please help us to take heed to these words that Jesus spoke to His original 12 disciples or 11 that were left, and help us to take them to heart, that God, by Your Holy Spirit, You might help us apply them and bring them to realization in our own lives. For Your glory and honor, we pray. Amen.